Well, we've been going through a series called Don't Run Aimlessly, and today we land on the message from death to life. Like, what does it look like for us as believers to go from death to life? Scripture talks about going from death to life. It's a picture of God's divine plan to take us from ridden grave clothes and give us new garments. He takes us from death to life. That salvation, that grace that John has been talking about, that's a byproduct of the redemptive works of Jesus Christ. That's what he went to the cross for, so that we could be empowered to live a life naturally, righteously spiritual. Let me say that again. Keyword, naturally, righteously spiritual. Like, when you come to know Jesus, you don't need a checklist to live like Jesus. You don't have to go to your room or go to your book and start checking stuff off. Yep, read my Bible. Yep, done that. Yep, done that. That's not what it's about. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live a naturally righteous life. And anybody who's known Jesus for any length of time on that salvation process, you just start to do good works, because that's what God has called us to. Scripture says we were created, we were predestined for good works. But I believe in order to understand how we can have life in Christ, we have to understand the death that Adam gave us. In order to understand life, we have to look at the death that Adam gave us. Romans 5:17 says it like this: "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Death came through Adam. Life comes through Jesus. So how did it happen? Everybody can probably quote some of the story, but to get the big picture, we're going to have to go all the way back to Genesis 3:3-7. Theology would call this the fall. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" I'm going to go ahead and give Eve a B+ for her theology. Because when you go back and look at it, God never told them not to touch the tree, but he did tell them not to eat from the tree. So she kind of started to already put words in God's mouth. It's a picture of mankind already starting to put words in God's mouth. It says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was a delightful fruit to eat, and she ate. And then she gave some to her husband who was with her. And when he ate, their eyes were opened up and they realized they were naked." I want to paint a picture for you real quick. A lot of people want to blame Eve for the fall. Ladies, y'all got a bad rap. But let me tell you something. It's not Eve's fault. Because notice that their eyes were not open until Adam took a bite. I believe that if Adam would have went to God and said, "Look, my wife, she made a mistake. I repent to you. I'm sorry. How can we reconcile this?" I believe God would have moved. But instead, instead of being the leader, instead of being the head of household, he fell into the temptation and he ate the fruit. Death came because of Adam's disobedience. And when leaders, male leaders in the household, start to be disobedient, consequences are soon to follow. You notice they were naked. Now, I don't believe that when they took a bite that their clothes just disappeared off of them. But I do believe that they were so covered in the glory of God that they were radiating light. Not like light like that we see right here, but they were radiating this type of light. You know, like when women are pregnant, you hear people say, "Oh, she's glowing." Or we go to the gym and we work out real hard and we're having a good day and we're bubbly and somebody will come up and say, oh man, you're glowing today. I like the glow, you know. I do. I like the glow. Let me tell you, that's a real thing. And science has now proved it. Check this out. There's a study called biophotonics. Biophotonics is this. It's a science that interacts with light in living beings. Biophotons are photons of light in the ultraviolet, low visible light range produced by our biological system. That's a fancy way of saying that science has proved that we emit light. I don't know if you know how revolutionary that is, but science is declaring that we are the light of the world. And it's proven that some people just have days where they shine brighter than others. What if we lived a life so covered, walking in purity, so covered by the glory of God that we would shine in the middle of the darkness? When all else fails in this generation, the lost can look at us and say, man, something's different about those guys. In fact, I want you to remember this. Genesis chapter 1, day 1, what happens? God says, let there be light, right? We know that wasn't the sun, the moon, and the stars. Y'all with me? Y'all know that, right? Because they wasn't created to day 4. God's not talking about the light that we see. He's talking about a light that comes from a spiritual realm, that light that would cover and dwell in all mankind. And Paul even alludes to this as a reference in 2 Corinthians 4:5. In fact, Jesus in John 8 says this. John 8, 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He said, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. They'll never walk in darkness, but they'll walk in light. Jesus came to restore the light of righteousness that was lost in the garden. He came to restore our righteousness. It's an amazing story. But when we look at the fall, I don't think we look at it in its full context. A lot of us look and we understand that that's how we can die physically now. But I want you to take a look at what really happened. Scripture says that there was a time in history when the lion could hang out with a lamb and a wolf could hang out with a lamb. And I mean, there was no death. It was peace only. It says that a little boy would be able to lead a lion, would be the lion's shepherd, a little boy. But when Adam ate, the Bible says that the ground was cursed. There was never a tornado. There was never an earthquake. There was never death or sickness. But in that moment, imagine what happened. The grass started to die. Adam had never seen dead grass. It was all radiant. The animals started to turn on each other. Lions started to devour the lamb. The sharks started massacring other fish in the water. Seas of blood, everything changed. The earth started to shake. Tornadoes were made possible. That the sin of Adam in the garden didn't just affect our life. It affected the whole entire world. The whole world. It was peace everywhere and there was no death. And what's the first thing that happened when Adam sinned? He done what a lot of us do. He tried to cover up their mess. Scripture says it like this. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths to cover their body parts. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God. They hid among the trees. I don't ever want to live a life where I have to hide myself from the presence of God, where I have to try to hide myself from the presence of God. And I'd urge you that if you're living a life or something has to be swept under the rug, or something has to be hidden, or you can't be straight up and down with your wife, I urge you to check your heart, because we're not called to hide things. We're not called to run from goodness. We're called to follow God and be in His presence. They experienced fear, shame, and guilt for the first time. That's why they hid. They were trying to cover themselves up. They were separated from God. God said, "Where are you?" That's what He asked them. Now, I don't think He asked them where they were, like some people would argue, because how could God, who knows all things, not know where they are? I don't think that's what the scripture means. It was symbolic to being a separation from God. He said, "Where are you? Like you used to be here, so tight, so close, walking step by step with me in the cool of the day through life, but now, where are you? Where are you?" Scripture says it like this in Genesis 3, verse 9 through 13. It says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said," guys, listen to what he said, "'The woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit to eat, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is it you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me.'" Instantly, they start playing the blame game. Because us, naturally, as men, what do we want to do? We want to find somebody to blame. We want to blame somebody for our actions. Where's my wife? Lord, help me. Okay, so sometimes my wife and I don't agree. We'll get into conflict. How come when I leave my house, I'll be mad at all of you, Matilla? I'll be at Burger King, mad. Everywhere I go through the grocery store, mad. Deshaun, John will say, "You look grim today. It's that wife." I just had a bad day. Yeah, I just had a bad day. I'm just playing. I love my wife. She don't ever make me mad. Oh, now I'm sinning. Oh, all right. So he asked them, "Who told you you were naked?" They start playing the blame game. She blames the serpent. But here's the reality. It wasn't Eve's fault. It was Adam's fault. Because as the stronger vessel, God called him to lead his household. And I want to put a scripture in perspective for you guys. Because maybe it's been used wrong some way. In 1 Peter, it calls the woman the weaker vessel, right? That's not because you're weak. It's not because as a man I'm stronger than you, or I'm more worthy to lead in everyday life and jobs. I'm more qualified than you. I'm stronger than you, although naturally we are stronger. But I have seen some women that could bench press a house, and it scares me. I'm just going to be honest. But that's not what the scripture's talking about. In order to understand the Bible, everything has to be put in context, right? Paul and Peter, when they talk about these scriptures, they're talking about in the realm of marriage. The man is the stronger vessel. Why? Because God called Adam to be the head of his household and the woman to be his partner. In authority, he is the stronger vessel. In authority, as far as within marriage, she is the weaker vessel because God called the man to be the leader, which is why Eve's eyes and their eyes opened up after Adam failed as a leader. Scripture would say it like this, if you don't believe me, as Christ is the head of the church, man is the head of his wife. Don't argue with me, just argue with God. Work on it. Just saying. But one thing that's cool about God, and I've always loved about God, is He gives us crazy promises. Because even when we were rebelling against Him, being sinful and crazy, God was making a plan for us. Like He was making a way out. Have you read Genesis 3:15? I don't know if you know about it, But this scripture revolutionized the way I looked at the scriptures in the Old Testament about Jesus. Check this out. Genesis 3:15 says this. It says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, singular, and her offspring, singular. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Some translations say, you will crush his head, and he will bruise your heel. That's saying Jesus wins. Look, you may think that by sticking him on the cross, humiliating him, calling him out, mocking him, spitting on him, is going to kill him and it's going to crush him. But that's nothing. The only thing you're doing is just kicking his heel. But what God does to you, you won't be able to withstand because he's going to crush your head. That scripture says this to us, Jesus wins. And everybody in here should be excited about that scripture because if Jesus wins, then we win. If we are in Christ, then we win. The scripture says that we've died with Christ, so we get to live with Christ. We've been baptized into death, so we get all the rewards that Jesus has for his people. We become his seed. We become his children, the image bearers, the light of the world. Such an amazing promise. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I really bask in the fact that I win in Jesus. Because I am the most sore loser of all time. I'm going to tell you how sore of a loser I am. When I was a kid, I used to play video games. And I would get beat by everybody, especially the older guys. They'd kill me. So I found out about this thing called a cheat code. So every time we would play basketball games, I'd put these cheat codes in. And dude, I'm telling you what, I'd be balling from half court, making crazy shots. I'd beat people 100 to 20. They're like, oh my gosh, how are you so good, Deshaun? This is awesome. And then in fighting games, I'd put this cheat code in where all I'd have to do is just punch them once and they'd fall down dead. It was awesome. I was undefeated. I loved it. And then one day, somebody found the same book that I found. It's like, man, you've been cheating the whole time. And I'm like, he did it. I blame somebody. It wasn't even nobody over there. I just pointed. Because that's what we do, you know, according to the word. But I want you to think of Jesus as your cheat code. Why is Jesus your cheat code? Because everyone in here, including especially myself, we deserve death, but God. Like we don't deserve to live forever, but grace has called us into life. It's called us from death to life. It's called us out of the grave spiritually. And it said, now it's time to go out. Be the light of the world. What a call that each and every one of us has on our lives. You know, I used to tell people, there's a scripture that says, talks about the resurrection of the dead, people raising from the dead. I'd say, you know, I've seen a lot of miracles, but I don't think I'll ever see somebody raised from the dead. And one day God corrected me. He said, every Christian that you look at, they've been raised from the dead. So somebody don't got to stick their arm up out the dirt to be raised from the dead. Let me tell you, because you know who you used to be and you know who God has called you to be. And you know the change that God has brought in your life on your sanctification process. You are alive in Christ because of the work of the cross. But here's the reality. In order for us to live, somebody has to die. Something has to die. Where life is desired, right? Death is required. Where life is desired, death is required. Check it out. Genesis 3:20. Preaching all the gospel out of the Old Testament. Now the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of the living. Everybody say the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. And he covered them. A lot of us read over that, but I want you to see what just happened. Nothing has ever died. He took the fig leaves off of their body. He made a sacrifice, the first animal killed, and he covered them in skin. Because the only way for life to be restored, somebody had to give a life. And here's the reality. God could have said, Adam, you messed this up as a leader. Get over here, son. And I want you to kill this animal, as painful as it may be to you. Kill him. God didn't do that. He said, you know what? I'm going to make this sacrifice for you. And that's a picture of Jesus. Because where we couldn't make the sacrifice that was sufficient, God said, I'll send my son and I'll make the sacrifice for you. I'll go to the cross for you. And what's going to happen is when I go to the cross, I'm going to breathe my last breath, and then you're going to be covered in my skin, the skin of righteousness. Oh my gosh. The gospel in Genesis. So powerful. But we can only get this if the old man dies. Scripture says it like this. If anyone is in Christ, the old has gone, and the new is here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, and the new is here. You know, it's crazy because we forget that we're a new creation. And God didn't just recycle us. He didn't just go to the Dollar General and find some patches and spiritually patch us up and say, okay, get out of here. I fixed you up. No, God has made us new creations. Well, we're not better, we're new. And that's a promise that is amazing, that God would take the time to make us new. That's the God that we serve. And you know, sometimes in our lives, I'm not going to lie, we all deal with that old dude. You know, the old man, he follows us around. He says, you know, you're no good. Why are you in ministry? Why did you leave your amazing house and come to Umatilla? Why? Did you see that person you prayed for? They didn't even get a healing. They're still dying of cancer. You suck, dude. And in that moment, I got to realize that that's a ghost. He's a dead man. I got to turn around and I got to say, you know what? I'm alive in Christ, and the old me has passed away. In Jesus' name, I don't believe your lies, Deshaun. We all walk that battle. We're called to be new. So don't let those old things creep back up. So how do we die? We die every single day, guys. We die to our flesh daily. Instead of cursing people, we bless them. And instead of turning back to drugs, turning back to being unfaithful husbands and wives, instead of doing these things, we have to say no. Instead of that, I know that the old me is dead. He's dead. But the new man, the new me is alive in Christ. And I choose life. I don't want to go back to death because I know who I was back there. And nobody liked him. I didn't even like him. And I'm alive in Christ. The new me is way better. He's so much greater than the old me because who lives in me is so much greater. Oh my gosh. This is God. And here's what happens. The more we die to our evil desires, those desires within that's the more fruit that's produced within us, right? And when we bear fruit, and our life starts to shine in the middle of the darkness because we're walking righteous. We're falling, but we're getting back up. We're punching, but we're not giving up. We're getting beat up, but we're not giving up. And we start to produce fruit because anything, when you see a tree and a fruit and a plant go into the ground, there's a lot of suffering before it produces fruit. The roots have to go deep. The roots have to go deep. And then after all that pulling and stretching, a little bit of fruit starts to spring up. And that's our story. And when we bear fruit, we can feed people good fruit. Kind of like Adam and Eve, like Eve did to Adam. But we're not feeding people death anymore, guys. We feed them life. Our fruit bears life. And that's amazing. It bears resurrection life. Jesus would say it like this in John 12, 23 through 24. It says, Jesus replied, "The hour has come and the Son of Man will be glorified. Very truly I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat," this is real science right here, guys, it's proven. "If a kernel of wheat don't fall to the ground and die, it remains a single seed. But if it dies in the ground," a wheat seed has to die in the ground before it produces fruit. Whoa. But it produces fruit more than it was as a single seed. Jesus said, look, I'm not dying just to show off. I'm not dying in vain. I'm going to the cross because when I go to the cross, I'm going to breathe my last breath and Satan's going to think that he crushed my head. But really what's going to happen is when I breathe my breath as I'm sitting on the right hand beside my Father and I speak over to this world, everybody's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the world's going to declare my glory. It's not just going to be about me. It's going to be a bunch of little me's running around with a lot of me living inside of them. It's going to be good when I go back to the Father. He died so that he can produce fruit. Good news. We are the fruit. If you are in Christ Jesus, we are the fruit of his sacrifice. So Jesus, context of that scripture, it's one of the last conversations he had with his disciples, and he's walking to the cross. He's getting ridiculed. We know that he can barely even carry the cross, guys. There was people spitting at him, guys. There's people mocking him. He got punched. Prophesy, Messiah. Prophesy, Messiah. Slapping him around, pushing thorns into his head. And he carried the cross. And he hung on the cross until he couldn't breathe anymore because he was suffocating. He breathed. He breathed. And Matthew chapter 27, 51 through 54 says this is what happened, guys. It says, and when Jesus had cried out again, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. And I think that's a key verse to look at. Nobody took Jesus' life. I don't care what atheists say. I don't care what non-believers say. Nobody took my God's life. He gave it up. He said, I'm going to give it up for you because I got to produce fruit. And I'm a God of multiplication, not division. We need to learn that as a church. I'm a God of multiplication, not division. Here's what it says happened. At that moment, the curtain of the temple, right? At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple was where the Jewish people went to go worship. Behind that curtain was a place called the Holiest of Holies. It was a place that separated people, us, mankind, from the presence of God. Once a year, a high priest could go in and offer up something to God on our behalf. Once a year, God says, look, I went to the cross so that veil could be ripped apart. There's no separation between man and God anymore because where Adam messed it up, where the first Adam, that's what the Bible calls Adam, messed it up, the second Adam, me, Jesus Christ, I'm going to restore all things and I'm going to make all things right. And you no longer have to hide from my presence because my presence is going to live in you. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be your Savior. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to give you grace to make it in my grace. Grace is sufficient for you. The veil has been torn, but it gets better. I want you to watch what happens, because I don't know why. I just never thought this in a literal sense. But it says the earth started to shake when Jesus died. It says rocks started to split and the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people, let me say holy people, not unrighteous, but the body of many holy people who had died were raised to life, and they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When Jesus died in the natural, people literally got out of the tombs, and they didn't just stay in the grave. How many of us get free and we just want to hang around in the grave? Oh, dead people, dead people. No, they left the grave and they went into the city, and guess what they did? They probably said, our God is awesome. Jesus is Lord. He raised us from death to life. He's the Messiah. I know you didn't believe it, but it's true now. We know it because we're alive. You don't just stay in the grave. When God lifts you up, you go tell somebody about him. Talk about Jesus. Here's how powerful it was. It says in 54, chapter 27 of Matthew, it says, when the centurions and those who were with him that were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, man, they were terrified. I feel them. Yeah, me too. Yeah. And they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. This is equivalent to an atheist or a skeptic or a Buddhist, whatever your religion is, saying, surely this is the Son of God. So what if we lived our life so engulfed by the power and glory of God that wherever we went, we wasn't stressed, we wasn't pressed. We could just walk and shine in the middle of the darkness. So much so that even atheists would look at us and say, I don't know what's up with you, but something's going on. And then we could do what dead people who's been raised to life do. We could say, Jesus, that's what's up with me, guys. That's what's up. And I'm going to finish right here. This is my conclusion for everything. Everything in life, everything we have, everything I will be, is Jesus is our saving grace. No cool phrases, nothing catchy, but Jesus is our saving grace. Let me read some scriptures for you. It's just a mixture of scriptures. Romans 6 is where I'm going to start. I'll keep you up to date. It says, the blood of Jesus is the reason we shouldn't go on sinning. We died to sin because God made him who had no sin become sin so that we could be righteous. God made Jesus, who had no sin, become sin. He died the most notorious sinner to walk the face of the earth, and he never sinned, so that we could be righteous. That's just crazy. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to see that for yourself. It says, we were buried when he was buried. And just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 6:11 goes on to say it like this. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive in God, in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Man, you guys are tools. Not like that. He's like, oh God, I'm going to beat this dude up. No. You're an instrument of righteousness. Women, I don't want to call you a tool. I don't know what that would be called. But you're an instrument of righteousness. God has called you to show people what right living looks like. So if I drive past somebody from church and I let my birds fly all the way around the car, is that right living? I'm not saying I've done that before. I'm not saying I have. We're called for right living. And the scripture says that sin will no longer be your master because you are not under law. My favorite passage. You are under grace. The weight of that scripture right there revolutionized the Jewish culture, and it revolutionized the Christian church because we're no longer under the law of God. The law of God was a standard of right living that was so impossible to fulfill that only Jesus, like only thing the law did, it says it like this. In fact, I'll just say the law produced death. The grace produced life. Grace produced life. The law declared to us a need for perfection, the need for a savior, the need for Jesus. Paul said it like this. Who is the model Christian for the modern day church? He said, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought me death. Romans 7:10, I couldn't do it. It's impossible for me to do it. It's what Paul said. And I think that's where we find life as believers. Because a lot of times we want to work our way in. But we have to come to that place. If we're going to receive life, we have to say, look, God, I can't do it. Your requirements are too steep for me. I need your help, Jesus. Come save me. That's what the law did. It said, I need you to come save me. We need the saving grace of Jesus to make it. And John kind of hit on it a little bit last week, but I just want to clear something up about what grace is. And I want you to imagine, I'm a picture guy. Imagine weighted scales. You have your left side, you have your right side. Here's what grace isn't. It's not about how well you perform. You can't work hard enough to earn salvation or grace. Your bank account's not big enough. Sorry. It's a gift that you can't afford. In fact, grace alone empowers us to do anything good. When we think that a performance-based salvation is how we can get to God, we call that legalism. I'm going to work my way to God. Now the scales start to tip. I'm going to work my way to God. I'm going to do everything I can right so that God can bring me into his presence and I can be with him. Scales are tipped. They're not balanced. It's not about how many times you get it right or wrong, but however, grace is not a license to habitually sin with no repentance. You can't just take a Christian label and live like a heathen, because here's what you get into. Sorry if this is your theology, it's wrong, but listen, you can't get into that. Jesus died for me so I can live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do. I can pull my pants down and run through the street and be stupid because Jesus paid it all. You know what Hebrews says about that, guys? It says that's like taking Jesus off the cross and just wiping your feet in his blood. Forget you, Jesus. I'm going to trample your grace because I was saved when I was 1 year old. Scales are tipped the other way. You either work so hard and you're that way, or you can live however you want and the scales are that way. But here's what grace is. Grace is about intentionally living as though Christ is your purpose, as though Christ is your finish line, and Christ is your prize. If you don't stop intentionally seeking Jesus, you win because he won. That's what grace is. Grace allows you to just be. You don't have to worry about messing it up, because when you do mess up, it throws you into balance. And when you go too far and you start thinking, oh, I can work, God says you can't do it. You got to call on me. You need me. And it throws you back into balance. Grace allows us to not have to lean to the left or lean to the right. We can just be us as God's calling us to be who he's creating us to be. That's grace. Balance. It don't matter. God's pulling us right to where we need to be, because he won't start a good work that he won't finish. And it's going to look messy. And we're going to go to the right, swing to the left. But grace pulls us into balance. And that's the God we serve. Let's pray. Oh, Father. God, I thank you that you didn't just leave us in the grave. God, I thank you that you called us from death to life. God, that you raised us up. God, I thank you for your sacrifice, that you were a man, yet God, but willing to go to the cross and die for a guy that don't deserve it, a guy that would trample your grace, Lord, myself, Lord. Father, I ask that if anyone in here, in this room right now, doesn't know you, Lord, that today will be the day that they just say yes. God, I ask that if anyone's family in this room doesn't know you, Lord, that you will go to their family today, Lord, and that you will just start moving on their hearts, that maybe somebody will say, what was preached today? And they can just share your goodness with them in a way that will move their heart, Lord God, that will bring them to a place where their eyes can open up, Lord. God, we're just asking for you to move. We want people from death to life, a living church, a living body, a living world, not the walking dead. We need life, God, and life more abundantly. So I ask that your presence and your light, Lord, will shine even in the darkest places of us as Christians, where areas we still struggle, we still have dark rooms, that you'll run into the rooms in our heart, Lord, that's dark, and shine your light so that we can be free, God, so that our light can be radiant, so radiant that people will say, man, you're glowing. Something's different about you. And God, we can just share the story of how you saved us and made us the person they see. God, we thank you for your power, and we give you all the glory, Lord. I thank you for what you've put in me, the word that you've put in me, Lord. God, that I get no glory for this message. God, as I come here and I just don't know how it comes out, Lord, and I can only give glory to you, Lord, because you know, Lord, what's going on in my heart. You know, God. So all glory go to you, Lord, for this message. And I thank you for taking somebody like me who don't even deserve to live and putting life in my body and giving me a word on my lips so that I can throw fruit, so that people could be encouraged and just want to live life for you, Jesus. And I pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.